Good morning, saints. You see that we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Please open up your Bibles there to Galatians chapter 2. And as you are doing that, we are going to talk about a quote. Standard sermon introduction stuff, a quote. But I like this one. I heard it a long time ago, and I heard it again this week, and I thought I'd share it with you. Perhaps you've heard it too. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. So often we think of preachers and theologians as people that talk about theory, they talk about abstract ideas, and that all of this church stuff is great for Sunday morning, it's great for a feeling of worship, it's great for some kind of spiritual high, but that it really has some kind of disconnect with the real life that we live in the trenches of our jobs and our schools, of our families and everything that is going on. And what I like this quote so much is because it points out that the theology that we talk about, the theology that we write about, the theology that we preach about, it's not a theory, but that it is something that is intensely practical. It's the most practical science of any science in the world. That's why I like him calling it a science, that it is. It's knowledge, and it's practical knowledge. It must be practical, otherwise what we're doing is completely pointless. It's not about having a feeling of worship. It's about putting into practice the knowledge of God that allows us to live blessedly forever. You know, it's not by spending less on stuff at Walmart that is going to make you live better. It's knowing God that is going to make you live better. And that's the difference between being a materialist and a consumer and being a Christian. That you know that it's knowing God that is going to make you live better. So what we're talking about here this morning, I hope, is going to be very practical for each and every one of us. If you recall, one of my favorite Bible verses is 1 Timothy 1:5. And I've always memorized it in the New American Standard, and now that we've switched over to the English Standard Version, I have to re-memorize all of my verses. And in the English Standard Version, 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "The aim of our charge is love." The aim of our charge. When I get up here and I'm charging you to do things, the aim in all of this is love. And there's nothing more practical, there's nothing more real, there's nothing more down to earth and useful in our lives than genuine love. A kind of love that's not just a feeling or an emotion, but the kind of love that knows what is best and does what is best for those that the person loves. And so that's the goal of everything that we're doing here. That's the aim of every commandment and every charge and every exhortation that comes from us, from the Word of God, from this pulpit, from the pews to one another. It's all pointing us towards God's love. And that's why theology is the science of living blessed forever. Because what better life is there than the life of God's love? Well, we've been going through the book of Galatians. We find ourselves this morning in the middle of Galatians chapter 2. And we're coming to the end of his first argument. You see that Paul follows three lines of argument in defining what an evangelical is and showing that there's no other gospel but the one that Paul preached. And that he argues it from his own personal history. And then he's going to argue it from Old Testament Scripture, the theology of the Word of God. And then he's going to show how it is worked out into practical everyday life, with the moral argument coming towards the end of the letter. And so we see this throughout Scripture, that theology is built on history, and ethics are built on that theology, and that they're all intimately tied together in the revelation of God. The aim comes last. It all moves forward, built on history, built on theology, to the practice of God's love. And that's what we'll be getting to when we get later into the book of Galatians. But right now we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 2. And I'd like to read Galatians chapter 2 verses 6 through 16 before we focus in more narrowly on verses 10 through 14 this morning. Follow along in your Bibles as I read the Scripture out loud for us. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me, for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." We're coming towards the end of his historical argument. This is the last historical incident that Paul is going to relate to us to demonstrate that his gospel is independent from the authority of any church or any other apostle, but that his authority is the gospel itself. His authority is the revelation of God that has been given to him. And he's establishing this so that the churches in Galatia will stick with the true gospel and won't go away to others who are claiming some other authority besides the Word of God. So he's establishing his independent authority. He's establishing that he and the other apostles are on the same level of responsibility and stewardship and being entrusted with the gospel from God, that they have the right hand of fellowship when they laid out the gospel before their consideration of James and Peter and John. But in this last section, as Paul has related his conversion and his early life and his independence from the churches in Judea, he has one more story that he wants us to know about that is very important for the churches in Galatia to be able to resist the false teachers. And it is probably the most fascinating story, one of the most fascinating stories in all of the New Testament, because we all find conflict very interesting. Have you ever noticed that? Our movies, our sports, we all find conflict to be fascinating. And we like a good debate, we like a good argument, as long as we're not the ones being targeted. It's more fun to observe. And so people are very attracted to this passage where Paul and Peter are not shaking the right hand of fellowship, but they are having a face-to-face showdown in Antioch. But before we get to the reason for the showdown and how Paul handles it, there's one part of Galatians chapter 2 that I wanted to cover last week, but we ran out of time. And I thought, you know, it fits in pretty well with this week's message too, because we're talking about the practicality of theology. We're talking about the practice of what we believe. And the verse that I didn't get to last week was right there in verse 10. And it has to do with remembering the poor. And so that's going to be our first point here this morning before we move on to the showdown and why Peter needed to be confronted face to face. Let's talk about verse 10 first. Now, this comes at the end of the previous section where they have given the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul and the leading apostles in Jerusalem, James and John and Peter, have asked them to remember the poor. And Paul says that this is something I was very eager to do. And so this is the parting advice, parting request that the church in Jerusalem has for Paul. And it's a good one. It's one that Paul heartily agrees with. And according to my reconstruction of the events here in Galatians chapter 2, that's exactly what Paul was doing when he came to Jerusalem. I believe that this is part of his ministry that brought him to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. And let's go back and look at it once again. Back up from Galatians to the book of Acts. We're going to look at a couple of passages here about remembering the poor. And while it's good to do good for all people and to remember all who are poor, we as Christians, we have a special responsibility towards those who are poor within God's family. I said earlier that you are all my brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the Lord. And so we are truly family. And family has responsibilities. The Scripture makes it clear that our first responsibility is for a man to provide for his own household, his own physical family. But if a man has been out of work for a good reason and can't find work, if he's been disabled or if he's passed away, well, that's when the Church of God steps in and meets the needs of its family. This is what's going on here in the book of Acts chapter 11. You see at the end of the chapter in verse 27 that there were some prophets who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Here in Acts chapter 11, this is early on in the story of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas have not yet gone out as missionaries on their first, second missionary journeys. And the church in Antioch is a relatively young church, and Paul and Barnabas have gone there to shepherd that flock. And having heard of the poverty that exists in the churches in Judea, and knowing that that was going to be exacerbated due to a coming famine, they wisely took steps to provide for their brothers and sisters in another place. Now, one thing that I have been meaning to announce, but it seems like we're always short on time, and there's so much that we want to pack into this hour and a half that we have together, hour and 15 minutes. One of the things that our elders have been talking about and that we have decided to do is, it was maybe a month or two ago that we had the missionary come and speak from Pawnee City, is his home church, and he's in school in South Dakota, was it? I forget. And he and his family are aiming to be missionaries to the South Sudan, a very poor country, not only poor in finances, but poor in the Word of God. It's very opposite of our situation here, where we have grocery stores full of food, we haven't had a war on our soil in quite a number of years, we have Bibles everywhere in hotels and hospitals, and I've got 20 copies of my own. I grew up in a Bible-teaching church. I've got Bible teachers on the radio. I went to seminary where I got Bible training. That we are so rich in financial things and the Word of God. And South Sudan is the exact opposite. Very poor. Just got through a terrible civil war. An independent country who are hungry for the Word of God and have not been fed. And have not been taught. And here's a man who's really ready to leave everything that he has here in America, take his young children over into a dangerous place in order to feed the lambs of Christ. And so we as elders have decided that we want to be a part of that. What the leaders and the elders of the church must always be doing is to try to figure out where is the greatest need and how are we going to do the most good for God and the world. And so we make difficult decisions, one thing not to do, another thing to do. I wish we had the time and ability to do everything, but we don't. So we have to make difficult choices on what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. And I do appreciate the body here that follows the lead of the elders as they lead and don't just rubber stamp whatever it is that the majority feel like they want. And so we appreciate that very much. And so we have decided to give a gift of $2,400 to the family that is going to the South Sudan. And what this is an introductory gift. And then we're going to see how things progress over the next couple of years and stay in touch with them. And if possible, then at the end of 2 years, we'll see if we want to continue to be a part of what the Lord is doing in their family and in their ministry. And so we continually evaluate and look at what we're doing and what needs to be done the most, and trying to put our time and our energy into what's going to produce the most fruit. And we appreciate your prayers for that as we seek to determine the Lord's will, and always appreciate your input as well. And that we're not trying to just do what people want, but we do want to listen to the wisdom that God gives to different members throughout the body and keep the communication open as well. So we're very excited that we have the finances to be able to be a part of a work like this. Thank you for your giving, and we'll continue to see how this develops as we remember the poor in South Sudan in this special way. And this is just a small thing. There's obviously much, much more that we can be doing, and that's what we want, is we want more zeal, more giving, until it hurts, and until we have given all that we have to give for the sake of the gospel. So it's going to stoke up our flames to do even more. So that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. They're remembering the poor in Judea, and they're sending relief from the churches and taking it there. And I think that's the trip that Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 2, when he met with James and Peter and John and shared them the gospel that he'd received, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship and asked him to remember the poor. He said, okay, we'll keep on remembering the poor here in Jerusalem. I'm very eager to do that. And we find that that's exactly what Paul does. You come to Acts chapter 24. Much later in the story, after Paul's first and second missionary journey, now he's been arrested. And he was arrested where? In Jerusalem. Why was he in Jerusalem? Well, he tells us in Acts chapter 24 and verse 17. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So he was gathering from the churches, this time from Corinth, all the churches that he'd planted in Greece and Europe. And now he's taking gifts from those churches back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And that's the occasion for his journey back to Jerusalem once more. So the very thing that the disciples asked him to do, to remember the poor, he was doing, and he continued to do. And this is one of the key aspects of what our goal is in practical application of what we believe. Second, go back to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11, we find out about Peter's hypocrisy. We had in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so often we think, not me, Lord. I'm not going to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm not going to be a hypocrite like them. Those are just the bad people. I'm a good person. And it's to people like that, people like me, that Jesus says, beware, be on your guard against the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we find out this morning in our scripture passage in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, that Peter was not on guard when he needed to be against the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that we are all susceptible to this. Anyone can fall like Peter is falling here in this passage before us, as Paul recounts it. Look at it again. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, as that word hypocrite. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. What's going on here? Well, let's first talk about Peter's trip to Antioch. It says, when Peter came to Antioch. This is the only reference we have in the New Testament about Peter going to Antioch. So this is the only passage that we have to learn about this, and it's very brief. Only three or four verses here that tell us about what Peter was doing in Antioch and what the problem was. We kind of wish we had more information on it to reconstruct it all. But why Peter went there? It might have been after he'd been arrested in Jerusalem and nearly put to death. And he decided maybe it's time to take a trip, to get out of town for a little while, let things cool off, So maybe after that, you can read about it in the book of Acts chapter 11. He goes up to Antioch to visit the church there, knowing that he'd sent up Barnabas to check things out earlier. And he wanted to check out what was going on there. We don't exactly know when this trip happened. We don't know exactly why he went. We don't know how long he stayed. We just know that Peter went to Antioch and that Paul and Barnabas were there. So when we see in the book of Acts, there were several times where Paul and Barnabas were both in Antioch. One of them was in chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, we see Paul and Barnabas in Antioch shortly before their first missionary journey. I think that's probably the time that we're talking about here. It was before Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey that they're still shepherding the people there in Antioch, and that Peter comes up to check things out after he was arrested in Jerusalem and nearly put to death by Herod. Or it could be after they got back from their first missionary journey. We find Paul and Barnabas there in Antioch again in Acts chapter 14 at the end of that chapter. Whichever one it is, we know that Peter, Barnabas, and Paul were all in Antioch for this particular occasion. And we find that the hypocrisy, the problem in Peter, has to do with table fellowship. You see in verse 12 that he was eating with the Gentiles when he first came to Antioch. But then some people from James in Jerusalem came to see what was going on. And who exactly they were and why exactly they came, again, the text is brief. It doesn't give us the details. So we have to use our imagination in trying to reconstruct some of these things. And that can be dangerous. So you don't want to imagine too much. Kind of leave vague what God leaves vague. He doesn't necessarily tell us everything we want to know. That's not his point here. But we find that there is hypocrisy in Peter. And this hypocrisy is evident, it's clear, because he acted one way when certain people were around, and he acted another way when other people were around. And I ask you, are we ever like that? Do we act one way when certain people are around and act another way when other people are around? This is the essence of hypocrisy as the Bible defines it. And this is the essence of being human, being fleshly, being a son of Adam. We are fearers of men. We care about what people think about us much more than we care about acting out what is true and acting the way that God wants us to act. And so we can't be too hard on Peter here, because this is a fault that we all have. And what Jesus said to his disciples, I say to you all, beware of the leaven. Notice he called it leaven. What does leaven do? It spreads. You put just a little bit of leaven into your bread recipe, and it goes throughout the whole batch. And if we're not on guard against this kind of hypocrisy, against acting one way to please people and acting another way to please other people, our church will be destroyed. The gospel will not be clear. The issue here is table fellowship. It doesn't seem like a huge issue, but it is. Now, we find that the early church had a hard time with Peter's error, because they were already putting him on a pedestal. The early church fathers, the Christian teachers in the church that we still have their writings from the first few hundred years of the church, they were already starting to put the apostles on pedestals, and they were starting to, you know, take pride in their churches because they were connected with a certain apostle. You know, Peter was here in Antioch. We're an important church because Peter was here. You know, Paul started this church in Thessalonica. What about you guys? You guys got Paul as the founder of your church? And so when these guys were starting to revere the name of Peter, they come to a passage like this in Galatians where Peter is falling on his face, and it's an embarrassment to them. And they have to figure out how to explain this away. And it's really kind of comical to read some of the explanations that were given by some of the early church teachers as to how to save face for Peter. One of them said, This is a different Kephas. It's not Peter the Apostle. It's some other guy named Kephas. You know, Kephas Smith was the guy here in this passage. Yeah, that's going to be hard to support in the context here. Another guy said that, you know, Paul is the one that's wrong here. He's immature, he's young. He doesn't realize that what Peter is doing is he's looking out for the weaker brethren, not offending the weaker brethren who are Jewish and think that, you know, these Jewish laws are important and the kosher laws are important, and therefore, you know, he's doing the right thing by not eating with the Gentiles because he's respecting the conscience of the weaker brethren. Yeah, that's not a very high view of Scripture. That's not a very high view of the inerrancy of Scripture for God to record here that everything Paul is saying about this is wrong. Now, what Paul is writing here is the Word of God. Paul is right when he says that Peter was acting like a hypocrite, because God is saying Peter was acting like a hypocrite. In our own day, people try to find ways to absolve Peter of any fault. But before I talk about that one, there's one more I wanted to mention. Jerome, some of you might know the name Jerome, he was a very important teacher in the early church. He translated the Bible into Latin and was one of the premier scholars in the early church. And Jerome said, what you have going on here is a ruse that was set up by Peter and Paul. That Peter was just pretending to be a hypocrite. And that Paul then was able to confront him publicly. And this was a spiritual lesson for everybody in the church. So they're all doing some really hermeneutical gymnastics to try to get Peter off the hook here. In our own day, the way that people try to be nice to Peter, we know that none of those things are going to work, so we've got to come up with something new. And this one's very plausible. It's a very good argument. In fact, there might even be some truth in it, but it doesn't absolve Peter of fault. What you need to understand is that Galatians was probably written in the 40s, in the first century. And in the 40s in Jerusalem, it was a very turbulent political atmosphere. This is a time that is leading up to the Jewish revolt, where the Jews throw off the Roman oppressors, try to set up their own independent kingdom, and then the Romans come and destroy the city and the temple in 70 AD. All of that is starting to build up to this boiling point. And there are Jews in Jerusalem who are so zealous for Judaism, they're so zealous for their nation, that this Christian message that anybody can be saved by the God of Israel without being circumcised, without keeping the food laws of Israel, without obeying the law of Moses and converting to Judaism, that got their rancor up. That any Jew that would betray the Jewish people by trying to prostitute the message of Judaism into something that would be acceptable to the nations, to the Gentiles, this is how they would be looking at Paul's ministry, was somebody that deserved to die. A Jew who had betrayed his own people. And so, there might have been a lot of pressure on the church in Jerusalem in their stance towards Gentile Christians. And that might have been part of the reason why James sent messengers up to Peter to see what was going on in Antioch. The church might have been feeling some pressure as to, you know, you guys are Jews, right? James says, yeah, we're Jews. You believe in Moses? Yeah, we believe Moses was the prophet of God. You're circumcised? Yeah, we're circumcised. You keep the law? Yeah, we are zealous for the law. Did you know that there's people up in Antioch, they say they're Christians like you, but they're Gentiles. They're not circumcised, and they're not kosher, and they're not keeping the law. What do you think about that? In fact, there's a lot of people here in Jerusalem that are kind of thinking that it's your fault, James. And it's the churches here in Jerusalem's fault. And that you guys are selling out Judaism. And so, maybe Peter is worried that if he's there in Antioch and not acting Jewish, that word's going to get back to Jerusalem and the church is going to be persecuted more because of this Jewish issue. You see that there's always going to be pressure. There's always going to be a fire of tribulation. There's always going to be the threat of persecution, of rejection, of people being angry with you, not wanting to do business with you, not wanting to talk with you, if you are going to stand firm for Jesus Christ. And maybe when you're here at church, you can put on your church face and your church clothes and say the church words. But when you're with your business fellows, when you're with your school friends, when you're with people that don't like Jesus, you act a different way. And if you're doing that, you're doing the same thing that Peter did. And you need to beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. See, God tells us what's going on in Peter's heart here. You see in verse 12 that he was fearing the circumcision party. Now, what exactly the circumcision party is, we don't know. The word is just the circumcision. Party is kind of an interpretive thing there. He was fearing the circumcision. And the circumcision is used a number of different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to Jewish believers. A true Christian who's Jewish sometimes is called the circumcision in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to conservative Jewish Christians, like these false brothers that Paul is confronting in this letter to the Galatians. It could be that group that he's talking about, since especially that's the context here of Galatians. Or sometimes the circumcision doesn't refer to people who claim Christ at all. It just refers to the Jews. So according to the modern interpretation that wants to save as much face for Peter as they can, they say, well, here the circumcision is the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. He's afraid they're going to persecute the church in Jerusalem. And maybe that's the case. But I tend to think that, no, what he's talking about here is that he's fearing the group within the church, professing Christians, who think that Gentiles have to become Jewish or they can't be saved. And those are the ones that he's fearing because they were in Jerusalem. Come back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Peter had to go home and live with these people. Paul, not so much. So it's easy for Paul, in some sense, easier for Paul than it is for Peter. Peter's just visiting in Antioch. His home church is Jerusalem. And the party of the circumcision is in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 10, we had it as our scripture reading a few weeks ago, we have Peter being sent to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, to share the gospel with his family. And that this is something that required a special vision from God for Peter and Cornelius, that God had to set this up because Peter was not about to go eat with a Gentile. He was Jewish, and Jews did not do that. But God had to break down that barrier, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and Peter was the man that he used to do it. So if anybody should have known to stand for the equal salvation of Gentiles, it should have been Peter. He was the one that God chose to break down the wall to begin with. But Peter, being amazed at what God has done here, he goes back home, and you see at the beginning of chapter 11, now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision, there's that word again, circumcision party, that's the same way it was translated in Galatians, criticized Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate." And Peter, he's got to explain the whole thing. And God doesn't spare the details. Chapter 11 recounts the whole thing that we just read in chapter 10. And you come down to the end of that, and in verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So Peter gets off the hook here, but don't think that there weren't still some people in the church that were not happy. Okay, the church as a whole decided, okay, Peter, what you did, I guess it's okay. God gave you the vision, we can't argue with God, even though we'd like to. Peter's already been criticized for eating with Gentiles. And this circumcision party has not probably gotten any weaker in Jerusalem, but as the pressure of persecution against those who would be less Jewish in Jerusalem is increasing in the 40s, and the pressure is within the church to conform to the desires of the culture that they live in, Peter is afraid. He doesn't want the church to divide. He doesn't want to lose any of the respect that he has among the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't want increased persecution. He's got a lot of reasons to be afraid of what might happen if word got out that he was eating again with Gentiles. That's his problem. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. It's one of my favorite proverbs. You can write it down. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Peter was thinking, I can be safe if I just do what people want me to do. We won't have the strife in the church. We won't have strife in our city. This is the safe course to take. Wrong. You fear man, and it's a trap. It doesn't end well. But if you trust in the Lord, that is the only place where true safety is found. The only safe place is right in the middle of God's will. Don't be deceived otherwise. When they've got the gun to your head and they say, curse God or we will shoot you, the only safe place is in God's will. And if they shoot you, they shoot you. Like Daniel's friend said to Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to fear you. We fear God. And they were in the safe place. Come with me also to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5 and verse 44. This verse has stuck in my mind for a long time. I remember the first time it really hit me. It amazed me. And I meditated on it for a long while. Jesus here is speaking, and the whole context is awesome. But let's just look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Caring what people think about us, wanting to be respected by people, it is the ultimate enemy of your faith. Question was asked earlier, why do I have such small faith? John 5:44. You care what people think about you way too much. That's why you can't believe. That's where Peter was. What do you make of Peter? Is he the guy that confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Or is he the guy that, inspired by Satan, said, the Lord, this will never happen to you? Is he the guy that walked on the water, or is he the guy that was sinking a few moments later? Is he the guy that was brave and took out his sword and chopped off the slave's ear when they came to arrest Christ? Or is he the guy that was afraid of a servant girl and denied Christ around the fireside? Who was he? He was a saint. He was a sinner. But God called him to beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and to be a saint all the time by the grace of God. Leaven, it spreads. Back in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter did it, it had consequences. He didn't sin by himself. None of us sin by ourselves. We're all a body. We're connected. Your spiritual life is connected to my spiritual life. My spiritual life is connected to your spiritual life. You can't get away from it. It's just the way it is. And so when Peter feared the circumcision party, we find in the very next verse, in verse 13, the rest of the Jews, these are Jewish believers, Jewish Christians in Antioch, acted hypocritically along with him. When a leader sins, it's very grave. Even Barnabas. He too, Barnabas. You, the first pastor of this biggest Gentile church, The one that has been here shepherding the flock in Antioch ever since they got saved and you were sent up from Jerusalem to teach the word of God to them? You're going to turn your back on 75% of your flock and follow the hypocrisy of Peter and the other Jews? No one is above this. Compromise is so easy. Doing what's right is so hard. I've got a graphic up here for us. In the middle, you see the cross. That's the cross-centered life, the Christian life. And you see that in order to have the cross-centered Christian life, you've got to have three things overlapping. The first one in the upper right is orthodoxy. That you have to have been taught the truth. If you haven't been taught the truth, there is no hope for you to live the Christian life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Orthodoxy is like oxygen to a fire. You can have all kinds of oxygen and no fire, but you can't have a fire without oxygen. You have to have the Word of God. It has to be taught to you. But not only do you have to have the Word of God and to have received it and say, yes, I believe it, yes, it's true, but unless that belief, so-called, works itself out into your practice, orthopraxy, you're not going to live the Christ-centered life. That what you believe has to be transferred into what you do. And if you say you believe something, but you don't act upon that belief, you are self-deceived. Or you're just trying to deceive other people. And you're just a liar. If you say you believe something, but you don't act on that belief, you are self-deceived. If I said tomorrow I believe that the price of gold is going to go up 100 times, and I didn't buy any gold, you'd say, well, you didn't really believe it. You were just saying it. And so in the same way, if I stand in this pulpit and I say, I believe that Jesus Christ could come back today, but I don't do anything that shows that belief, I don't really believe it. So you have to have the right doctrine, the right practice, but then you also see that there is another element that has to be there. It's called orthopathy, and that is the right affections. And when we're talking about affections, we're not just talking about emotions, not just feelings. As the affections are deeper than our feelings. The affections are what your soul is passionate about, what your soul craves and what your soul hates. And unless your soul craves righteousness and hates sin, well then it doesn't matter if you know everything about God and the Bible. It doesn't matter if you're doing all the things you're supposed to do. If you're not doing it because you have the love of God within your heart, then you're not living a Christian life. That was Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I know all wisdom and all mysteries, but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give my body to be burned, I give everything that I own to feed the poor. If the passions in my heart, if the affections of my heart are not right in the love of God, it profits me nothing. And so all three of these have to overlap in order to be truly Christian. And we find that our faith is small, and we live in one of those spheres outside of the cross, like Peter, all too often. And that's why we need to be rebuked. Welcome to rebuking class. If you didn't come here today to be rebuked, you need to wise up. You need to change how you think about yourself. You need to recognize that the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees is in your heart, and you need to be rebuked for it. In love, Peter might not have appreciated it right away, but he does come to appreciate what Paul is doing for him here. So let's take a few moments to look at the showdown. There is a time for public confrontation. Yes, Jesus taught us that if your brother sins, rebuke him in private. But Peter's sin had dragged along the whole rest of the church, the Jewish church, with him, and so they all needed to be rebuked, so might as well do it publicly. Paul writes that those who continue in sin need to be rebuked in the presence of all in 1 Timothy 5:20. And through Peter, Paul is rebuking Barnabas and the rest of the Jews as well. But he's starting with the source of the problem. And he says in verse 14, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step, the practice was missing." Peter would have said, "Oh yes, I believe that you are saved by salvation by faith alone. I believe that you are not saved by keeping the Jewish law." But he was acting in a way that was different from that. So his orthodoxy was fine. His orthopraxy, he stood condemned. "I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." Notice that phrase, the truth of the gospel. Where have we heard that before? Back up to chapter 2, verse 5. Just a few verses, same chapter. "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment," these false brothers, "so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." An evangelical is somebody who is concerned for the truth of the gospel above all other concerns. He loves Jesus Christ more than his own life. He loves Jesus Christ more than his own children or grandchildren. He loves Jesus Christ more than his newlywed wife. He loves the gospel and will sacrifice anything and everything for the sake of the gospel. And even though Peter had welcomed him to Jerusalem, even though Peter had given him the right hand of fellowship, even though they'd had sweet fellowship together, then when it came to preserving the truth of the gospel, Paul opposed Peter to his face in public. Because that's how serious these things are. Eternal destinies are at stake in the clarity of the gospel. And we will not respect any person over our respect for the gospel. A couple years ago, I preached a message on creating a culture of correction. You might remember the sermon. It would have been so easy for Paul to remain silent. "Let's just wait until Peter leaves. Then we can try to sort this stuff out." It would have been easy for Paul to say, "You know, it's a delicate issue. Maybe Peter is worried about the church in Jerusalem being persecuted. Maybe, you know, he's trying to respect the conscience of these weaker brothers. You know, maybe we can't be so black and white on this issue. Maybe we'll just dialogue." Paul saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And that's what called for the public confrontation. You might say, "Well, Paul, did you have to write a letter about it later? You have to record it for all history? My hypocrisy? Thank you." Peter doesn't mind. You know why Peter doesn't mind? Because he loves Jesus Christ more than he loves himself. And if his story about his hypocrisy can help the churches in Galatia to remain true to the gospel, then Peter would say, "Embarrass me as much as you want. I don't care about me. I care about the gospel." Let's conclude. We might think that this would be the end of a cordial relationship between Peter and Paul, but we would conclude wrong. Peter's last words about Paul were these: "You should count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." What I like about Peter is he fell on his face time and time again, but the Lord was holding his hand, so he didn't fall headlong. "Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." Proverbs 28:23. And Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Our beloved brother Paul. Peter was a wise man. A few points of application. Deliberately not fellowshipping with those that we should is a denial of the gospel. If you choose not to fellowship with somebody that God has accepted, you are, in practice, denying the gospel. It's what Peter was doing here. And that's why he needed to be rebuked. The opposite is also true. Fellowshipping with those that God has called us not to fellowship with is also a denial of the gospel. Number two, sin spreads like leaven and must be directly dealt with in a loving culture of correction. Number three, no one is above compromise. Every Christian can compromise the truth of the gospel, and every Christian does. That's why we need rebuke. Number four, there are many truths you say you believe, but you only believe a little tiny bit. And I've told you why. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your grace that was at work in Peter, that he was able to take correction like a man, that he was able to love the one that corrected him. I pray that there would be more of us like Peter. I thank you for the grace that you gave to Paul, that he alone, out of all of the Jewish believers in Antioch, saw the truth and stood for the truth. I thank you that he laid down his life for the truth of the gospel. And I pray there would be more of us like Paul. Lord, I thank you most for Jesus Christ, who feared no man, who feared you alone, who always did what was pleasing in your sight, who gifts us by faith a perfect righteousness, so that you're able to look upon us without hypocrisy, without sin or blemish of any kind, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just know this, we wouldn't just say that we believe it, but that our lives would be filled with such gratitude for the gift of your Son, that there would be no doubt that we believe we have been saved from the wrath of God and saved to an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, and that we pray with all of our hearts, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May it be so by your word working in our lives through faith to produce the actions that come from the heart that is transformed by your power. Amen.